Isaiah chapter 36, we're changing pretty dramatically in terms of literary style and Isaiah's approach. I know I've mentioned it, some of you may be bored, but this is that division, chapter 35 into chapter 36, is where some of the scholars would suggest this is a completely different Isaiah, a completely different author. The theory, theologically, is called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. And you can do some amazing homework. There are key phrases and themes and words that Isaiah would use over and over and over again. You do the homework. And the cool thing is we got phones now. You know, we can search these phrases. And you will find those key phrases to Isaiah. For example, what was Isaiah's most favorite title for God? The Holy One of Israel. Come on, yell it out if you know it. But you see that saturated in his entire book, both sides of the book. And this, come now, let us reason. That's something Isaiah says over and over again. You see it in the beginning of the book. You see it in the end. Catch phrases that Isaiah would use. Woe to you, the burden of. Sure enough, front and back of the book. But all that homework and all that investigation, and I find that stuff fun, personally. I like that. But all of that really is unnecessary because Jesus said, didn't he, in John chapter 8, he quotes the front of the book, he quotes the back of the book, and he says, the same Isaiah said, I love that Jesus said it that way, the same Isaiah, and he makes it very clear, there's one author, one Isaiah wrote the book start to finish. Jesus does encourage laziness sometimes, doesn't he? You know, in terms of studying. Yeah, I'll save you some time, guys. You got kingdom stuff to do. Same Isaiah. Next theological puzzle. I appreciate that. But we begin that second phase this morning, and we better do just that. Ready? Chapter 36 is actually a narrative. It's not the prophecy that you and I are used to. It's not a prediction from Isaiah that has a near and immediate fulfillment, and yet there's these little indications of something that is further out and yet future, more like applicable to our day. But this is a narrative like you would expect in the history section of the Bible. In fact, and this is the last little detail I'll give you, this is a verbatim chapter, chapter 36 and 37, verbatim. You can read the exact same word-for-word description in 2 Kings chapter 18, I believe. So there's that. Let's jump in. Now, it came to pass in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defensed cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. So let's get the scene before we press on any further. The 14th year of King Hezekiah, you know, if you're interested in the kings of Judah, there's two kings of Judah that the Bible has the most to say about, and that's David and Solomon. The third in the Bible that God's word has the most say about is actually King Hezekiah. Those are the kings that we have the most detail about their life, and even we're allowed in on some personal things and personal victories, failures, accomplishments. And not coincidentally, these were the three best kings. They had seasons especially, and their whole reign would be described ultimately as, you know, doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And there's a lot to learn about these men. We've been hearing about King Hezekiah. We've been hearing through the prophecies of Isaiah that he was going to come to this very pivotal point in his reign where he would have to make a decision to trust the Lord and let God deal with the Assyrian army and their forces, or trust in Egypt. And of course, Isaiah is pleading with the king, trust in the Lord, Hezekiah. Here is that situation in real time. So Lachish, that's just a little bit south and west from Jerusalem. Lachish would be another major city in that region. That city has just fallen officially to the Assyrian people. It's been ravaged, destroyed, burned, it's gone. And that's the report that the king is hearing. And the officials there in Jerusalem, the capital city, they're hearing, man, that city is gone. That city, they are wiping us out, King Hezekiah. It's no drama. It's happening. And then, can you imagine being a citizen of Jerusalem? You know, a prophet who you don't really like the guy. He seems to be mean-spirited. He always has a negative message, this guy, Isaiah. But all of a sudden, you look over the horizon and, oh my word, it's true. And here he comes. Here comes Rabshakeh, which is actually more of a title than a name. The general, the commander of the armies of Assyria has come, and he has nearly 200,000 soldiers behind him with chariots and horses. It's a disturbing army. And not only that, there is just a wake of wreckage behind them. They're no joke. They are an effective force. Not just Israel, but even the entire region around is just smoldering because of this group moving, and they're in an expansion conquest. That's what they're doing, trying to expand their kingdom. There's a lot we'll learn, I think, if I hurry up. But first thing they do is they go right to the water source, and that was typical in this day, is you would have a fortified city. You'd have a little tunnel or a little way to access water when you were under siege. And there's some pretty good intelligence. We're not sure about all this, but you're going to see that the general of this army, he knows a whole lot, actually, a whole lot about the inner workings of Israel. He knows a lot about their plans behind the scenes, as we're about to see. It is interesting, isn't it? He goes right to their water supply. What is a siege? It's a horrible ancient warfare tactic, and it's all about cutting you off from life-giving supplies. That's the deal. To create an army and cut off all incoming supplies and slowly but surely starve you out, weaken your resolve, so eventually these cities would just open up the gate and say, just come in. Come in, take us. I don't want to live like this anymore. And the situation would often get pretty disturbing on the inside. I take the opportunity whenever I come across a siege in the scriptures to remind us, brothers and sisters, Satan's tactics haven't changed a bit, actually. What does it say? Paul the Apostle says, you know, we are not ignorant to his devices. The Apostle Paul said, man, Satan, this roaring lion, he's been at this for a long time. But his tactics haven't changed. And maybe you find yourself this morning, I don't know, but spiritually weak, spiritually vulnerable, spiritually a lot less effective than you've maybe been in the past. And maybe you are under siege this morning in a very real sense. And maybe the enemies of your soul have surrounded themselves around you, and they're keeping you from life-giving supply and nourishment, intending to starve you out and weaken you to the point where you just open up the gate. Say, oh, well, what's the use? Just let's just get this thing done. And boy, that has been an effective tactic for years and years and years. Stay connected to the source, church. Thank God for his word. Thank God that we can hide his word in our heart. Isn't that an awesome thing? We don't even have to have the physical book in our hands. And that's meant a lot to a church under persecution, by the way. Many Christians that have taken God serious and hidden his word in our heart, we commit it to memory, meditating on it. In times of great persecution where we lose access to this, it's here, it's in deep. Yeah, that's huge. Do not let your enemy cut you off from vital supplies, because the result is only always devastating, destruction. That's what's taking place here. These officials of Hezekiah, they go out to meet this man, and they're going to have a conversation, which was proper, typically took place. What are your terms? What do you agree to? If we can resolve this with an exchange, and we'll do that. If you'll just surrender, then we have terms. But if this is going to go to war, just so you know, we are going to crush you. And that's the idea. So there's going to be a lot of tough talk. There's going to be some crass talk. This is a heathen, pagan general. There's going to be some tough language here, but we're all adults. I'll give the rated G version. Rated G-13. Verse 4, Rabshakeh said unto them, say ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. Do you see what he's already doing with his fear campaign? He's already presenting he represents one greater, one superior. You're less. You don't match up. Does the enemy speak to you like that? Who are you, church? Who are you, church, to the powerful people over at the State House, for example? Who are you, church, compared to the conspiracies and the elite of this world? You can't hold a candle to their influence. We hear that a lot, don't we? What could I do, little old me? That's intentional. They want us to know that we're small and insignificant and we're up against one greater. And we would say, church, duh, that's not the point, is it? It's not your superiority to me or Satan even. Your superiority in terms of a being to me isn't the point. Because my confidence is actually not in me at all or my king. But my confidence is in my God, who is the Almighty. Greater is he that is in you than he, any he or she that's in this world. And that even includes Janet. It's pretty cool, right? I had to. I'm sorry. Or your mom. He, she. Just kidding. Let's keep this sane. The great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Man, Rabshakeh is saying this, guys, and follow his thought process. Man, we're hearing some rumors over here in the Assyrian camp. We've heard you've made a little deal. Very patronizing, this talk. Are we hearing that you guys have made an alliance, perhaps? And you know, as you try to make decisions to protect your people, you're saying, does he really know? I mean, they're hoping that whole thing is kind of a surprise. Does he really know? How does he know? Who's the leak? And you can imagine all the fear that's taking place here. I'm in verse 5. I say, say thou. You follow? I say you. That's the idea. But they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now, on whom dost thou trust that thou rebel against me? So we've been hearing you guys tell everybody, you leaders, that, oh, you've been doing a lot of work behind the scenes. You've got this war handled. You've hedged your bets and you've made some alliances. This is Rabshakeh taunting and trying to instill fear once again. Who is it that you are confident in that would cause you to rebel against us, is the idea. Me, the leader, the representative of the Assyrian army. Lo, thou trust in the staff of this broken reed, and then he goes ahead and says it, on Egypt. No! How do they know? It's very interesting how, with intelligence and intel, this would be actually quite demoralizing from a strategic perspective. Yeah, plans up. It's foiled. And let me tell you what we know about Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. The idea is this, guys, and by the way, Rabshakeh is trying to completely demoralize this people from any wit or intelligence or what they thought was a shrewd plan. You're literally leaning on a broken staff, and as you put weight on that thing, it's going to break and it's going to pierce your hand. That's how unreliable and weak Egypt is in your plan and your place of confidence in them. Maybe the enemy has spoken like that to you. You're confident in what? Oh, you know, this great plan, or your talent, or your skill. You're weak, and your plan is weak and foolish, and that's the idea. So if you're a people that know God, and you're a people that have the scriptures, and your earthly plan has been foiled, and you realize, man, now we have nothing. We absolutely have nothing at this point. What would you be tempted to do as the people of God, even a backslidden people to God? You would be tempted, right? And certainly Hezekiah would be behind this to say, okay, God, now I really need you. Because here's the typical situation, guys, and let's be honest. Often when we're in a jam, we try everything, and then we say, well, at least we can pray. It's sometimes our last resort, and it seems the enemy here is privy to that. So here, verse 7, but if you say, we trust in the Lord our God, That was Hezekiah's and Isaiah's pitch to the people. If that's the direction that you're going to go, well, consider this, Rabshakeh says. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? This is really interesting to me. Well, let me guess. Some of you out there, you trust God. You trust Yahweh. Interesting. The same Yahweh who the king that you follow has just gone out and destroyed all of his worship sites, which that same God told you not to have those worship sites, but only to worship him in Jerusalem. What's Rabshakeh doing? He's reminding the people of Israel of their most recent offense, which is suggestive God's angry with you. You're putting your confidence in him, and you have burned him. You haven't been a faithful people. And he's using guilt and condemnation to cause these people to say, he's right. He's honestly right. We've been miserable in terms of our faithfulness and devotion to God. We have no right to claim his salvation. So he's seeking to, and he, the enemy is good at this, isn't he? To rip all of our confidence away in not our awesome performance, but the grace of God. Man, I don't know about you guys, but the enemy does that with me often. Often. He'll get in your pastor's head and say, trust God. Well, you can only trust God if you are in favor and right standing with God, but there's this temper and there's this act of the flesh, and you know, he's upset with you right now. You can't trust God. And you know, I can't remember the pastor. I want to say it was like Tony Evans. I used to listen to Tony Evans when I was a young believer. And if I'm honest, what I really liked about Tony Evans is when he would really get worked up, you'd hear that, he'd start literally punching his pulpit. And I thought that was cool as a kid. Like, man, what an awesome way to make a point. That's why you need a pulpit, by the way. So you can beat it up in front of people. It makes your point more rhetorically powerful, maybe. But I do remember, I remember a quote from Tony Evans. I don't know if it was his quote. I don't typically quote, you know that. But he said something, and I was like, yeah, that's right. That's right on the money. He says, whenever Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. And I was like, yes, that's a great idea. But I don't know if it is. I don't know if it is a great idea. I like it. Sounds tough, right? I've come to a very different conclusion, however. When Satan reminds me of my past, I just give that to the Lord and let God deal with him. And I think you're going to see that's exactly what Hezekiah does, and God moves in favor of Hezekiah. I personally think there's too much tough talk with Satan. I don't want to engage with him at all. I don't even want to talk to him. You are the father of lies, and the best place for Satan to be, church, is on the other side of Jesus. Keep Jesus between you and him. And I think that's actually more biblically sound, personally. I understand there's a future. I understand the scripture talks a little bit about Satan's future. And I also understand that I'm in a fight with Satan, and I'm way out my weight class. And I have to rely on God, actually. And I understand bold prayers, and I understand that we're in a spiritual warfare. But I also understand the object of my faith is God. I'm going to address him. Even Michael the archangel did not dare to get into a debate, didn't bring some railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. He just got God involved. Michael the archangel didn't get into a dialogue and a shouting match with Satan. I'm sure not God. I'm Aaron Dudley, the high school dropout. I ain't no archangel. I think there's wisdom in that personally, but man, doesn't the Rabshakehs of this world love to speak to us condemnation? You don't trust God. He's angry with you, and you know why. You know what you've done. Well, but here's what we ought to do. Verse 8, therefore give pledges, I pray thee. He goes all polite all of a sudden. To my master and the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you be able on your part to set riders upon them, you hear the mockery? Hey, I'll tell you what, I'll give you 2,000 horses. If you guys want to, I'll give you your army. if you can find anybody competent to ride on him. You know, and just everything this guy is saying is determined to demoralize. It's certainly propaganda at its finest. How then, verse 9, wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And I am now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it. The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. That's really low. That your God's been speaking to me and he told me, destroy it. Oh, man. There's a lot here, guys, isn't it? Isn't this heathen general, isn't he, if we're honest, quite effective, actually, in instilling panic and fear and attempting to demoralize his people? That is a common attempt. A campaign of fear and terror is our enemy's way. But as soon as we slip into that, see, as soon as we yield to fear, we also abandon faith, don't we? And that's why we have to avoid fear. We have to, you know, stop our ears at that often and rely and trust and hear and depend upon, you know, the Word of God. At this point, you should know that Reb Shaka, he's an intelligent man. He must be, because he actually knows the Hebrew language. He's speaking in their native tongue. He's done his homework. He's learned the language. And Eliakim and the officials, that they're concerned about that, because you have all the citizens of Jerusalem, the troops, in effect, hearing this whole dialogue, and they want to talk in a more official tongue, the Aramaic tongue, and keep the people on the wall from hearing this dialogue at all. They don't want their people demoralized. And so there's a request that we're about to read. Verse 11 says, and Eliakim and Shebna and Joah and Rabshakeh, or said unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian tongue, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. I mean, they're pretty blunt and why. Listen, we know your language. Would you please discuss this in such a way that the people of Jerusalem cannot hear you? That seems like a pretty bold request for somebody who's threatening to take the city out. What do you suppose? You think Rabshakeh goes, oh, goodness, I'm so sorry, of course. Like, what do we expect from the world, right? You're really scaring everybody, and this is counterproductive from our perspective. Would you please speak to us in your language? And it's an attempt, but it's a futile attempt. Rabshakeh says in verse 12, if my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words, hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? The gentleman right there, huh? Let me make something very clear, this guy says. I didn't come here to talk to you. I came here to talk to them and to tell them, and he lifts up his voice, you're about to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. And man, that would stand the hair up on the back of your neck. Like, man, this guy is a monster. This man is the vilest of vile. And that's disturbing to anybody, right, church? That kind of threat. And then, of course, when you have the wreckage behind him, you're like, I think that guy could pull that off. I think he could force such a debauched action. But then you're Jews on top of that, when everything in their life is clean and unclean. This sounds so much more disturbing to them and in their lifestyle. Do you understand? And what was just said to them is just, it caused a gasp among the people. But it's all about shock and awe, disturbing images, and it's all about instilling fear. It's very effective. But let's see how this whole thing pans out. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language. He's very defiant, see? And he said, hear ye the words of the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you. You can't trust your leadership. Well, there's another common tactic, right? You can't trust your father. Ever hear anyone say that to you, young ladies in the room? Some punk boy who wants to use you? Oh, your dad says that? You tell your dad, and the tough guy thing. You can't trust your dad. Your dad's old-fashioned and he's a dork. I mean, isn't it amazing how common it is to get young people to not trust their parents that love them? This is the idea here. Don't trust your leadership. By the way, godly leadership in this case. Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Literally spoke the name Yahweh, saying that Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand, or shall not the city be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, give me my demands, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Wow. We don't have to, no one has to get hurt, this guy says. No one has to die today. In fact, if you agree to my plan, if you agree to my terms, everyone can continue to eat from your own trees. You can drink out of your own faucets. No one even has to leave your house today until I return. And then, yes, we're going to relocate you, but it's a great place. There's plenty of food. Let's do this the easy way. And here he's presenting them an option to ignore God and just submit themselves to the enemy. We got food in mind for you. We got nice houses. smells like a rat, doesn't it, guys? Smells a little fishy. But it's also, once again, extremely common. Extremely common. This is the easier road. Man, living for God is so hard. You got to go against the grain. There's no real promises. You could live for God and lose everything, especially in a world where the government is against what you believe. Why don't you just obey? Obey and go through these hoops and you'll have food at least. You'll be in a comfortable enough place. And boy, what's sad, and you know, some of you, I can see the muscles tightening in your jaw, like, oh, not me. But the truth is, not just many, but most in this situation say, yeah, all right, that's fine. Just, I'm not going to die, right? No, you're not going to die. Goodness gracious, we're just going to go on a little trip. And it's so amazing, isn't it, how people will give up all that God has given us for security, for a meal. And that message, guys, has been extremely powerful and extremely effective generation after generation. People will give up. The people of Israel tempted to give up all that God has established there in Jerusalem for a warm meal, for a piece of fruit, for the promise to live another day. Here's the thing. It's just death. Do you know what I mean? Like as Christian people, we haven't lost sight of this, right? There is a glorious future, and I'm not at all suggesting to be deliberate martyrs. I'm just saying, why are we afraid? Why are we afraid as Christians? The worst case scenario brings us to Jesus. That's all I'm suggesting. I can see some of you on board. I see some of you disturbed by that statement. There's the issue, actually. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. I'm not a fearmonger. I'm not a warmonger. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. I count not my life dear to myself, but it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. All I see my life as is I want to influence your cause as long as I'm breathing in and out, God. And when I'm done doing that, take me home. Because to depart is, what does Paul say? Far better. It's far better what God has in mind for us on the other side. So think about that. Didn't Jesus say, fear not those that can kill the body, and that's all they can do. Rather fear the one that can kill both body and soul in hell. He's the one that we ought to fear. And he's telling us to obey. And he's telling us to trust. It's the times that we live in, guys. These are the things that we face, I'm afraid. These are the things that we face. And I know that sounds like conspiracy to some of us, but I'm telling you, we are going to be like the citizens of Jerusalem before we know it, with similar, if not identical, circumstances where we're going to have to make up our mind. God, are we with you, or are we going to turn our back on you for a hot meal? What is it? What is it? And I love the book of Isaiah, and I think it's absolutely appropriate for our day and age. It really is. Well, verse 18, let's finish this chapter up at least. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? It's really irrelevant, isn't it? Guys, look at the train of wreckage. We have gone to so many cities. You're the last on the list, just so you know. There are ghost towns all over the Middle East, and we are the ones that reduced those cities to ashes. Their gods didn't do anything for them. It's kind of an irrelevant argument, right? Because their gods are also fake. they're wooden bunnies and stone elephants. And I mean, most of the Jews should be like, well, duh. I mean, at the end of the day, those gods couldn't do anything. But I guess you'd have to know your scriptures to know that argument, wouldn't you? This is a test. Where any of the gods of Hamath and Arphad, these are cities along the Euphrates, where are the gods of Sepharvaim, another city along the Euphrates, which, by the way, those are the very people that were placed into Samaria. And there's the hybrid culture that becomes really, really important in Jesus' day. But there's a little background. Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand? That the Lord, your God, is the idea, should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. He's just going to fall in line like every other god we've defeated, is the idea. Pretty sure of himself. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. And there's some wisdom. For the king commanded, or the king's commandment, excuse me, was saying, answer him not. It's engaging with these people where we actually just end up being counterproductive, and fear grows when we do so. But the proverb says something like this: do not answer a fool in his folly. There is a time, guys, where you just stare back and you don't say a word, and you just do the right thing, and that is go get with the Lord and receive the counsel and the wisdom from God. Sometimes getting engaged in the argument, which we're really prone to do, especially with the keyboard, I can't listen to this junk, and you got to fire off. And sometimes all that does is make the problem grow, truthfully. In a multitude of words, what's not lacking? Sin. Sometimes we just get the snowball rolling worse. And I do love the fact that, like Jesus, under all these false accusations, they just stay silent. And they don't say a word. I think there's really a time for that, actually. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe of Joah, and the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent. They're in a state of mourning for what they've heard. And they told him the words of Rabshakeh. Give me just two more minutes, okay? We won't cover this whole chapter. We'll do that next week. But you got to see the first response of Hezekiah. It's actually pretty awesome as far as I'm concerned. Just a couple verses. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord. That's one. And two, he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. That's as far as we'll get with our reading this morning. First thing the king does, guys, is he doesn't call for his generals. He doesn't come into his war council room and draw the shades and have behind-the-scenes briefing with his elite warriors. He doesn't, you know, start loading the gun or wetting the blade. The first thing King Hezekiah does, you ready for this? He grabs his Bible and gets along with the Lord. That's what he does. Isaiah the prophet is he wants to hear from the word of God. He's got to have a word. And why does he go to the temple? Because he's running to the presence of God. Oh, man, for more men like that, for more Christians like that, where our first reaction under fire isn't resourcefulness. And again, that's where I'm concerned about Israel. I love the people of the Bible. But their first reaction is guns a-blazing. And of course, everyone has the right to defend themselves. You understand. But a proper response from the people of God is grab your Bible and get along with God. And it is amazing, the perspective and the wisdom and the direction, the genius direction that God will give. We need to be more prone to do that, guys. And some of the big challenges of life and some of the big trials and the affliction that we endure, sometimes the last thing we do is get along with the Lord and grab our Bibles. You know, we exhaust all the other resources first. And I would suggest, Hezekiah wasn't perfect. You won't find a perfect man in the Bible, shy of Christ. But that's why he was one of the good ones. He understood the importance of, I got to hear from God. There's a lot at stake. I love these people. I want to lead well. I've got to hear from God. I've got to get into his presence. And I would recommend strongly that's what we need to do in the week ahead, guys. More time alone with the Lord, more time in his word, better decisions, more faith, less fear, more valiant acts. It's all connected, I promise. Thanks so much, Lord, for a chance to be in your word this morning. And thanks for this good and lively history. Lord, we've seen this in our day. We've seen the threats. We've seen the articulate ways of demoralizing your people. But Lord, nothing compares to the wisdom of your word. I do pray, Lord, you help us to hold to it, stand on it, quote it, believe in it, and most importantly, be doers of your word, not hearers only. Mobilize us, Lord, to be exactly what you intended us to be, especially in these last days. The days ahead, not the days behind, the days ahead count more, actually, than anything we've accomplished up to this point. So I just pray you'd help us to finish well, whatever that looks like. Lord, we love you, and we dedicate the week to you. Please open up doors for us to speak for you, I pray. And Lord, I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.